We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read, the Epistle of James, chapter 1. We may read from the beginning of the chapter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, and so on. We would endeavor to begin to consider with you this Epistle of James. This is one of what is referred to as the general or Catholic epistles, because it is directed to the church universally. When we go through Paul's epistles, they are directed, for example, to Corinth or Ephesus or Galatia or whatever. But this epistle of James, like the epistles of Peter and the epistles of John and the epistle of Jude, they are directed to no particular church, but to the saints of God, the church in general. Here in this epistle of James is an epistle that, although we are introduced to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad, and we may therefore conclude that these were the people in particular that James was addressing, understanding, as he was a Jew himself, he understood their particular needs and their particular problems, and thus was in a position to write to them in a very practical way. But he is directed by the Spirit of God to deal with matters that are of great importance to the universal church and to every believer, every child of God. He deals with issues that are very practical. This epistle is in reality, although there is much theology in it and deep theological issues are dealt with, it is to be seen as a practical epistle dealing with practical matters relating to the Christian's life and conduct. There are various issues dealt with, for example, the relationship between faith and works. You may know, of course, that Martin Luther, for a period in his life, rejected the epistle of James. He didn't think it was inspired. He didn't think it should actually be in the New Testament at all. And the problem was, like so often what many do, is for a period Luther was looking at this epistle in the light of his own experience, because he had sought desperately to find peace with God through his good works. And it didn't find peace. It didn't bring reconciliation. He discovered that works could not justify him before God. And thus, he rejected works in place of faith. And when he came to read this epistle with so much emphasis on works, he believed it was in conflict with what Paul was writing to the Romans and to the Galatians, and he rejected it. But as he became balanced, then he became one who valued this epistle and could understand it. It was dealing with the relationship between faith and between works. And this, of course, is one of the dangers that, and many fall into it, not just Luther, but others, when they endeavor to interpret Scripture in the light of their experience. and they bring scripture to their experience and think my experience interprets the scriptures, well, that's back to front. We must bring our experiences to the bar of scripture and interpret them in the light of scripture, not the other way round. But Luther came to value this epistle. He used to call it an epistle of straw. He thought it was rather superficial, but he came to value its weight later on, and rightly so. Now, this epistle is here addressed to us as the general epistle of James. And one of the disputes that has been for centuries going on is regarding who the actual author is. And of course, authors were very important in establishing whether the epistle or the writing was genuine or not, whether it should be included in the canon of scripture. As you will know, there were many false scriptures being circulated even in the days of the apostles that were spurious, and there had to be a separation between what was genuine and what was spurious. The agnostics, Gnostics and others like them were circulating epistles and writings, and they were even putting the names of apostles to them to validate them. And so the church had a real difficulty sorting out and discarding these false writings. And the authors were important. Now, this epistle is called the General Epistle of James. And as you will be aware, there are more than one James mentioned in the New Testament. There are at least three Jameses. Two are mentioned among the names of the disciples. There were two Jameses, James the son of Zebedee, James the son of Alphaeus. And then later we have mention of James, the brother of our Lord. And there have been disputes as to which James it was who wrote this epistle. The general consensus of opinion is it was James, the brother of Jesus. But whether that can be proven or not, we are told that it is the epistle of James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that clearly indicates to us why he is actually writing this epistle. He is writing it not as an apostle, though he may have been. He's not referring to himself as having any particular office or even endeavoring to relate himself to the Savior, which would have given him authority and a high standing among the saints. He simply refers to himself as James, the servant of God. And this is part of his service. This is part of the service of God, writing to the saints, to those who were scattered at this time. That's a service that he is rendering to God. And he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's serving God, but he is serving the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed him, who has atoned for his sin, who has called him, who has commissioned him, and he calls himself not merely a servant in the way that we would think of a servant. We might think of a servant engaged in service for which they're being paid, and that's not what James is talking about. He refers to himself as a bond slave, meaning that he is enslaved. He's not in service to be paid for it or to be rewarded for it. He is in it because he has been purchased as the Lord's bond slave or bond servant. And yet the kind of a service that he is engaged in clearly indicates where his heart lies. The idea here is not of one who is forced into service. A bond slave or a bond servant was one who was owned, and they were required. They had no choice. There was no alternative. They had to obey their master. They had to do his service. There was no alternative. That was their life, involved serving obediently a master without any reward necessarily at all. But what James is talking about is willing service. He's a willing servant. You go back to the Old Testament. And someone who was in service, you have it, for example, in Psalm 40, mine ear hast thou bored. Or as it is in the original, mine ear hast thou digged. And what that refers to is that one who was in service in the year of Jubilee or when the time for release came, they were then freed from the service. They could return to their family, return to their home. The time of their service was finished. They had paid for all the debt they owed, whatever. But if one who was in that service had come to love his master and love the service of his master and wanted to continue in the service of his master, he would indicate that he would be taken by his master to the doorpost, and his ear would be pierced or digged in as it a hole would be made in it. Everywhere he went, he had a clear witness to the fact that he was in willing service. He's not a bond slave. The hole in his ear clearly testified, here is one who loves his master, who loves his master's service, and he's willingly serving him. That's the kind of service that James is talking about. It's like I read of an Englishman on one occasion at a slave market in America, in the southern states, and he purchased a young slave boy, and when he had purchased him and paid for him, the slave, knowing that he was an Englishman, said to him, "Yea, sir, you have bought me as a slave, even though the law in England has abandoned slavery." And the Englishman turned and said to him, "My boy, I have bought you to free you." And when he heard that, that young slave boy ran over and grabbed his master and he said, "Sir, I am your slave forever." Because he appreciated what his master had done for him, and all he wanted to do now was show his gratitude by serving him willingly the rest of his life. And that's the kind of service that we have here. James, the servant of God. He had no will of his own. That's what it means. His will was no longer his. It was God's will. You will see how important this matter is when we come to it. How important a matter the will of God was to James and should be to every child of God. In the fourth chapter, we'll come to it in due course, James says, go to now, verse 13, "Ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." And then he writes this, For that ye ought to say. That ye ought to say. This is how you ought to think, and this is how you ought to talk. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this and that. If the Lord will. And this was very important to James, obviously. The will of God, being submissive to the will of God. Not seeking our own will, but seeking to do the will of God. And James is speaking as a servant who is willing to do the will of God. And that will sometimes may go contrary to what we would naturally will. But that's how James is writing here. A willing slave, a willing servant of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, to whom is he addressing this epistle? We read here it is to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. The diaspora, the scattered tribes or the scattered believers, these are not just reference to Jews who were scattered, you remember, into Assyria, into Babylon, but these are those who are scattered because of persecution, because they believe in Christ. They are actually suffering for their faith. And James is writing to them to encourage them, to counsel them, and he's writing to them with a particular mind concerning them. He appreciates something peculiar about them. The word in the original, diaspora, really consists of two words. Di can be translated through. And spora means sowing. And what James is here thinking of is the work of God as Christ builds his church. What is he doing? He's scattering the seed. As these are scattered, they are the seed of the church. As the scattering through persecution takes place, the seed of the word is being scattered, just as a sower in old times went out, took the seed and he scattered it and expected it would produce a harvest. This is what James understands. He's serving God and he's serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that service, he's addressing those who are in reality God's seed for the production of fruit. They've been scattered to carry the gospel, to carry the faith to various parts of the world, these believers in Christ. You see, God has his own way of doing his work. And James is aware of it, and he is here writing to these scattered saints. But because they are the seed of the church, as it were, he wants them to be productive, he wants them to be fruitful, and so he writes in a particular way to them. But not only does he address them as those who are scattered, they are scattered abroad, which means they were scattered widely. They were so scattered that they were divided far from one another, that the contact even with one another was limited. They were scattered abroad. They just weren't scattered just outside Jerusalem. They were scattered abroad because it was the purpose of God to redeem a people, to gather his church out of every tribe and tongue and nation. But James writes to them in a particular way. Not only are they scattered believers, but notice in verse 2 how he addresses them. My brethren. My brethren. Now you will see that that phrase, including my beloved brethren, as he uses it, for example, in verse 16 of this chapter, do not err, my beloved brethren. And again in verse 19, my beloved brethren. 14 times in this brief epistle, James refers to those that he writes to as his brethren. And you will see that he also actually mentions the sisters as well. Verse 15 of chapter 2, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, he's considering the physical and material needs of brethren, but also the female believers were addressed as sisters, so that James has in mind a family, the family of the household of faith, the family of believers, and he feels a personal attachment to each one of them, and he writes to them as his brethren, and he writes to them as my beloved brethren. They weren't just brethren. He loved them. He loved them in the Lord. He loved them in Christ. He loved them for the sake of the gospel. And this is the spirit, therefore, in which he writes this epistle. It is written to the family members of the household of faith. And it is written to those that he feels a personal attachment to. But also in the light of what the Savior said of his disciples, after his resurrection, he called them his brethren. And here we have the very same brethren, and they are referred to by James as his brethren. He associates himself with those that Christ was not ashamed to call his brethren, and James is not ashamed to call them his brethren. They may be scattered, they may be persecuted, they may be suffering, but they are his brethren, and he feels for them, and he has a heart for them, and thus he writes to encourage them. But also, you will see that when he writes to them as his brethren, he is knowledgeable of what they are passing through, what they are experiencing as believers. He is writing to them, not ignorant of what they're experiencing, but knowledgeable, as though he's sharing their fate, as though he is joined with them as they suffer, and as they, according to what he writes, are facing temptation. He writes, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Now later on you will see in verse 13, or verse 12 I should say, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now that is something that ought to be instructive. The children of God will usually be aware of temptations, but the general feeling is, well, temptations are generally short-lived. But here's what James says, blessed is the man that endureth. He has to persevere. He endureth. The temptations and the trials may be prolonged in his experience. And he says there's a blessing that results from trials and temptations, and the man or the woman is blessed who endures, who doesn't give up, who doesn't surrender, who doesn't capitulate, but who perseveres, and when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now notice the connection. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The crown is promised to them that love him. And how is it known that they love him? By their enduring of temptations and trials. When he is tried, not before he's tried, not during the trial, but after he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life. So no one, according to what James says, is going to receive the crown of life who hasn't first experienced what it is to be tempted or to be tried. And their trials may be prolonged, and their trials may be severe that they will endure, but they will then prove through those trials where their hearts are. Do they love the Lord who's trying them? Do they love the one who's testing them? That's what James is writing about. And he's writing here to encourage those who are enduring prolonged trials and tribulations. My brethren, he says, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. Now James makes a difference between temptations and trials. The devil will use a trial to tempt, but God will use a temptation as a trial. And here James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But God will use the temptation as a trial. The devil will come with his temptation, but God will use it as a trial. And when God is trying his own people, the devil will seek to turn it into a temptation, just as in the experience of Job. God made Job, tried him, as he himself acknowledged, when he had tried me. Job's eye was not on Satan, what Satan was doing, but Job's eye was on God, what God was doing. And James is here writing and saying, count it or consider it all joy. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews tells us, as it does in Proverbs, that a trial is not a pleasant experience when it is being experienced. But it is afterward, the apostle says, that it brings forth fruit to them that are exercised by it. Those who don't ignore it, but those who are exercised about it, they are examining themselves, they are questioning themselves before God, seeking that this trial will be productive, that it will be fruitful. And that's what James desires for those to whom he writes. And therefore he says, count it all joy. Don't be miserable about it. Don't be cast down. Don't be dismayed. Actually, count it all joy. Be joyful that God is testing your faith. Be glad in the experience that God is testing your faith for your good, to strengthen your faith, to enable you to be assured that your faith is genuine, because if your faith will not stand the test, it's false. And therefore, rejoice that God in his providence is trying your faith for your good, so that you can discover the reality of it, that it is genuine, that it is the result of a work of God. Count it all joy. Now that's the very opposite to the attitude of the ungodly when they are tried or troubled in life. They don't have any joy. They become miserable. They become distressed. They become impatient. But James says, count it all joy. Consider it as a joy, an experience through which you ought to have spiritual joy. But he goes on. When ye fall into divers temptations. Now, James is not talking about a man walking into temptation. He's not speaking of one who sets himself up to be tempted, puts himself in the danger of being tempted, but falling into it, being tripped up as it were, falling into it in the normal course of life. The Christian going about his or her duty, seeking to do the will of God, seeking to live for Christ, but they find themselves faced with great temptations, perhaps simply in the line of duty. They're not going, putting themselves in danger. They fall into it. And notice diverse temptations. What is a temptation for one believer is not necessarily a temptation for another. And that's what the children of God have to ever be aware of. And they are often of a mind, well, there's my brother believer, there's my sister Christian, and they're doing this and they're doing that, doesn't seem to do them any harm, doesn't seem to produce any ill effects upon them, so it must be all right. If it's all right for them, it's all right for me. The child of God has to be honest and has to face the reality of the deceitfulness of their own hearts and has to face up to the fact of their own besetting sins and their own particular personal weaknesses. And they have to learn to be ever watchful because they know, they learn from experience that what will not tempt their brother may well be a very fierce temptation for them. And James is saying here, when Satan comes with this temptation, you have to look upon it as a trial. A trial of your faith. Do you put your faith in God? Do you put your faith in Christ? Or do you trust to the arm of flesh? Do you trust to your own wisdom? Do you reason things out for yourself? Or is the will of God more important to you than anything else? Now, James goes on to write to these who are his brethren, he loves them in Christ. He's writing out of love to them, out of concern for them. And he says, I'm writing to you, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this. This is something you are to know about temptations and about the trials which come in the providence of God into your experience, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, that's what it's all about, trying your faith to work patience. Now, it's obvious from the context that patience is a very important grace. James deals with various graces, as we shall see in this epistle. But here, in addition to the grace of faith, is the grace of patience. Now you will find that most of the people of God who are exercised about their spiritual state, you will hear them say very often, well, I wish I was more patient. I think I need more patience. I want more patience. I read of two Christian women having a conversation together and they were talking about the things they prayed for. And one said, well, I'm praying to the Lord that he will give me more patience. And her friend turned to her and said, well, then you're going to have to expect more trouble. Because that's what happens. If God is going to develop patience, then he sends troubles and trials so that patience is developed. And we all, every one of us, we need the grace of patience. And we need it because without it, we're not going to get to heaven. What does James say? As we've already looked at it, blessed is the man that endureth. There's the patience. He endures patiently, waits, like the psalmist in Psalm 40. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. It was a trial. I bore with it. I waited for the Lord. And I had to wait until he came. I had to wait until he changed my circumstances. I had to wait until God's time. God didn't come in my appointed time, but I had to wait for his time. And the grace of patience is that which enables the child of God to endure the trials and the temptations in order to receive the crown of glory. It is a vitally important grace. And we have reason, every one of us, to ask how much of it we need. How much of it do we possess? How much in the trials of life do we display, do we exhibit the grace of patience? James is saying, knowing this, this is what you need to know, that when God sends a trial along, the purpose of it is to develop that grace in you, to develop that grace of patience. And he goes on to say, but let patience have her perfect work. Let patience have her perfect work. Patience is a grace, but it is a grace that is operative. It is operative in the experience of the child of God. It isn't just a display so that someone can say, well, isn't he a wonderful man? Isn't she a wonderful woman? She's so patient. He's so patient under trials. What James is saying, patience itself works. Patience is productive. It isn't an end in itself. It is productive. Patience, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. So there is no development in the Christian life, there's no development of the life of grace without patience. Patience must have time to work. Patience must have time to be productive. Patience in the life of the child of God is a vital, fundamental grace. And James writes, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now that does not mean, James is not saying, that the believer can reach in this life a point of sinless perfection. You have that doctrine taught in the past by the Wesleyans and many of the hyper-Methodists and so on. They believed they could reach the point of sinless perfection in this life. That's not what James is talking about. He's talking about relative perfection, the work that is progressing through the experience of the child of God until they will be brought in holy perfection to be without sin before God. But this is part of the operation. The Spirit of God working in the soul, producing patience to wait for the fulfillment of God's promise. Paul had to do that. Abraham had to do it. All the godly had to do it. They patiently waited We read in Hebrews of those who died in faith, not having yet seen the promises. They hadn't seen them fulfilled, but they knew they were going to be fulfilled. And patience is the exercise of trusting God's promise. He's going to fulfill his promise. No matter what, he's going to keep his promise. And therefore, the trial of faith is testing, do I still trust God? Will I continue to rely on God? The dark clouds are in the way. The disappointments call me to question. But no, patiently I'm holding on to God's promise. And that's how the child of God overcomes the world and overcomes the flesh and overcomes the devil, because they will find so much sin in themselves. They will be forced on many an occasion to cry out like Paul, O wretched man that I am. O wretched man, O wretched woman that I am. That's what I am. I'm wretched. But I will patiently hold on to the promise of God that he will sanctify me. He will produce a vessel unto honor in me, and he will bring me without sin to glory. That's what this patience is that James is speaking about. Now he goes on to say, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And now he's dealing with the grace of wisdom, the grace of faith, the grace of patience, the grace of wisdom. Now, you will hear Christians, and they will talk about the need for faith. Lord, increase my faith. They will be convinced, I need more patience, and they will pray for more patience. But when do we hear people pleading for the grace of wisdom? This is what James is now addressing these people who are scattered. They are afflicted. They're being tried. Their faith is being tested. But they need wisdom to be able to deal with the temptations. They need patience to be able to endure the temptations. But they need wisdom that only God can give to discern the purpose of the trial. What is it that God is saying to me? What is it that God is developing in me? What is his purpose in this? Wisdom to see the hand of God in it. That this is not an accident. That this is not something that is just happening. Wisdom to be able to read the hand of God and to be able to say, this is the finger of God. God is in this. He's working all things together for good to them that love God. And therefore, he's teaching me patience. He's developing patience. But I need wisdom from on high to know how to handle the trial. I need wisdom from on high to know how to discern the work of the devil and yet the overruling work of God. And therefore, if a man lack wisdom, and who would suggest for a moment they don't, let him ask of God. Let him ask of God who sent the trial. Let him ask of God who's overruling in his providences. Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. We need, you see, the wisdom of which James writes here in order to, as we read in Hebrews, to be exercised thereby. To be exercised under the hand of God about our providences, what God is purposing, what God is doing, and why he is working to develop the graces of the Spirit of God in his own people. This is, as we said, a very, very practical epistle. One of the great issues that we shall see that James deals with is the matter of hypocrisy, the unreality of professing without possessing. And he also warns against divisions, what causes them, and the damage they do. He also encourages, as we've already noted, believers to persevere and encourages them in the path of duty. But he introduces them and introduces us to them as those who are tried. This epistle is for those who are tried, the tried people of God, the tested people of God. And therefore, of you, and what child of God would ever, there'd be something seriously wrong if they said, well, I don't know anything about trials or anything about temptations. My life is very comfortable. I'm very comfortably off, and I have a comfortable lifestyle. I don't have any troubles or any trials. The trials of God's people are a reality, and they don't enter heaven without them. And if you think I'm a child of God, but thus far I've escaped trials, be sure of this, they will come in due season because they are necessary to draw us away from this world and fix our hearts and our affections on things above. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless to us his word.